We Advice. Absolutely. Psalm 3 tonight, if you will. Psalm 3. It's kind of Psalm day here at Calvary Baptist Church. We're at Psalms this morning. Can't tell I've been reading in the Psalms this week, can you? Just felt like the Lord have us go to Psalm 3, and it should fit well with the special as well. So I always like it when that doesn't always work out that way, but I'm glad when it does. Psalm 3, if you want to get a head start, you can find 2 Samuel 15 as well, if you want to get a little bit of a jump. If you've been around your Bible much, that's not too hard a target to find, but it'll give you a little bit of a head start. 2 Samuel 15. All right. If you've accomplished both of those tasks, say amen.
Amen.
All right, well, hope you have, because we're going on without you. Psalm 3, look if you would, please, in verse 1. Psalm 3. And verse 1. One of my favorite psalms, preached on a lot of times over the years, but Psalm 3, verse 1, Lo, our Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there's no help for him in God, Selah. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill, Selah. I like verse 5. After all that, he says, I laid me down and slept, and I waked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth to the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people, Selah. Here's our title for tonight, When You Can't Change Your Circumstances, Change Your Perspective. When you can't change your circumstances, which you rarely can, change your perspective. All right? Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Brother Southern, I want you to lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing tonight in reverence to God's Word. You can't change your circumstances. Work on changing your perspective. Two events came together to give us the background of this psalm. And to really understand the third psalm, you've got to understand the background, where it came from. These are what we would think of as songs. They were used for singing in David's day in the Old Testament era. But these psalms all had backgrounds. They didn't just come out of nowhere. It's not like modern music recording where gospel singers have recording contracts and so they had come up with so many songs a year. These songs were based in reality. They were based in the life of the writer. And so this psalm is the result of two events that kind of conspired together or came together in order to produce the words that David records here for us in Psalm 3. The first of those events was the sin of David with Bathsheba. We don't have time to go back into all the details of each of those on a Sunday night. Many of us are familiar with those. But as most of us know, David committed adultery with a woman by the name of Bathsheba. She became pregnant with his child, and David horrifically ends up murdering her husband, Uriah, before the story is over. And while David was forgiven by God because David repented, the prophet Nathan showed up and paid David a visit, told him that story about the ewe lamb and the poor fellow who only had one ewe lamb. And boy, what a place to be in when Nathan pointed his finger at David and said, "You are the man." Can't imagine how David's heart must have stopped when Nathan did that. But God forgave David because he repented. God said if you'd repent that he would, and he did so. But he also told David that even though he had been forgiven, that there was going to be a price to pay. There were consequences associated with what he had done. And Nathan told David in that parable with the lamb, he said that, "David, you're going to pay fourfold for what you've done." And David certainly did pay fourfold before it was over with. He lost four sons as a result of this. Of course, the son that Bathsheba was carrying. Then, of course, Amnon, his son, was murdered by his other son, Absalom. Absalom would later on end up dead before this was over. And in 1 Kings chapter 2, he loses his son Adonijah before all of these circumstances come to an end. So David certainly did pay fourfold. The worst of those, of course, was Absalom. And I say that was the worst, but not because David loved Absalom more, but because Absalom not only ends up dead before the story's over, but Absalom also greatly broke the heart of David as well. Matter of fact, it was a devastating thing. David almost lost his ministry. It had not been for the promise of God that God would keep David on the throne, God might have been finished with him. By the time David got done mourning, or was finished mourning and grieving over Absalom, God finally at one point almost has to come along and tell David, "Get up off your face." That's not the literal wording, but almost tells David, "You've got to get up, get your life together, and get back with it," because he grieved so, almost lost the kingdom because of the grieving over Absalom that so broke his heart. The other event is connected to this that leads up to Psalm 3, and that is the rape of David's daughter Tamar when she was raped by Absalom. Tamar was Absalom's sister, and she was raped by her half-brother Amnon. And David, unfortunately, and a pattern of behavior, didn't deal with it. And so Absalom, her brother, dealt with it, and he murders Amnon before it's over with. Now, we can debate whether or not he deserved it or not, but nevertheless, it wasn't his job to do that. And so after the incident with Bathsheba, Absalom clearly didn't have any respect for Dad anymore. After Bathsheba, the adultery, the murder, the cover-up, Absalom's watching all of this. His heart wasn't right with God anyway. And so he has no respect for Dad whatsoever. And then when Dad doesn't deal with this rape, the rape of his sister, as he should, then Absalom steps in and decides he's going to deal with it himself, and he does so. David later on allows Absalom to come back, but in a pattern of behavior that David repeated over and over, he never dealt with that either. And so he just lets Absalom kind of halfway come back. Absalom comes back bitter and angry and upset and just a mess spiritually. And because of that, he begins to go to work to overthrow his dad, if you're familiar with the story. He goes to work to overthrow his dad. Of course, his plan is to kill Dad, take the throne, and also take the kingdom. And after a lot of years of patience, Absalom begins to achieve that. He gathers enough of a following to make a move on his father's throne, and again with the plan to kill him and seize control of the country. Now, David had to have been receiving intelligence about this. This takes place over about a 40-year period that Absalom is building this following. And so David had to have been hearing rumors that it was taking place, that it was going on. But David, either not interested, not paying attention, or not believing that it was happening, never dealt with any of it until it was too late. And then suddenly one day, those who know the story know that Absalom rose up with an army. And David, of course, was forced to flee in a day. And everything changed as a result of that. Not only did he flee for his life, but many of those who were still close to David, David's wives, many of his children, were forced to flee with him so that he might be able to shield them and protect them from Absalom. Now, that's recorded over in 2 Samuel 15. So turn there if you will. You should have that maybe. We see him flee for his life, and those who were near him also fled with him. It was one of the lowest periods in the life of David when he is forced to flee. I can't imagine the heartbreak as David walks out of Jerusalem that day and ascends up the side of the Mount of Olives with all these people. And the Bible says, of course, they were mourning and weeping and crying as they were going. David is not only sick over the people that he's drug into this with him, but he's heartbroken over the fact that his son is the one. I can't imagine having your son do something like this to you. And he's heartbroken over that. And in 2 Samuel 15, you kind of get a picture of that in verse 10. We're not going to read all the story. It says in verse 10, "But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then ye shall say, Absalom reigneth in Hebron.' And with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called, and they went in their simplicity, and they knew not anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gileonite, David's counselor, from his city, even from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. And there came a messenger to David, saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom.' David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise, let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us and smite the city with the edge of the sword.'" David realizes if he doesn't leave, not only is he going to be killed, but many of the people of the city would die as well. And if you notice down in verse 23, for the sake of time, it says this, "And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people passed over, and the king also himself passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. And lo, Zadok also, and all the Levites were with him, bearing the ark of the covenant of God, and they set down the ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had done passing out of the city. And the king said unto Zadok, 'Carry back the ark of God into the city. If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he saith thus, I have no delight in thee, behold, here I am, or here am I, let him do to me as it seemeth good unto him.'" You can get the idea of the lowness of David, can't you? Come on. In that last verse, when he says, just take the ark back. If God is still with me, then he'll bring me back and I'll see the ark again in its place. And he says, and if God is done with me, then let God do to me as he sees fit. And so you can certainly see how low he is at this point in his life. And then just as things looked like they couldn't get any worse, they did. Because they got much worse in verse 30 of chapter 15. It says in verse 30, "And David went up the ascent of Mount of Olives and wept as he went. And he had his head covered and he went barefoot. And all the people that was with him covered every man his head. And they went up weeping as they went up. And one told David, saying, 'Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom.' And David said, 'O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness.'" We don't have time to get into Ahithophel. This is Bathsheba's uncle, I believe it was. They were related. And Ahithophel was considered David's wisest counselor. As a matter of fact, in another passage, I don't remember the exact wording, but it basically says that Ahithophel's word in this time frame in the palace was like that of God. So if Ahithophel said it, it was smart. It was good stuff. It's what you ought to listen to if Ahithophel says it. And of course, David knows that Ahithophel is out to get him. And he knows what the counsel of Ahithophel is going to be. And of course, that counsel would eventually be this. You need to arm 12,000 men and go after David while he's weak and while he's unable to defend himself. And David was smart enough to know that that's probably exactly what Ahithophel would be saying. And so when he finds out that Ahithophel is sided with Absalom, David at this point thinks to himself, all is lost. I mean, if Ahithophel is with the conspirators, we are in serious trouble. Now, God will take care of that by sending another man, which is not our subject tonight. But David realizes he's in serious trouble at this point because of the counsel of Ahithophel. And then to add insult to injury, we read chapter 16 and verse 5. We're almost ready to be back to Psalm 3. 16 verse 5, it says this, "And when the king came to Bahurim, behold, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei." If you've read this passage, you know what a great guy this is. It says, "The son of Gered, he came forth and cursed still as he came. And he cast stones at David and all the servants of the king, of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. Thus said Shimei when he cursed, 'Come out, thou bloody man, thou son of Belial. The Lord hath returned upon thee the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned, and the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom thy son, and behold, thou art taken in thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man.'" Wouldn't that be great, at the lowest point in your life, to have some guy come out and throw rocks at you and curse you and tell you that God is no longer with you? And he goes on in verse 9, and then says, "Then Abishai," I like Abishai, "the son of Uriah, the king, Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head. I'm sorry, you got to like a man of action. Amen. And the king said, what have I to do with thee, ye sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse. Now notice, because the Lord hath said unto him, curse David. Who shall then say, wherefore hast thou done so? And David said unto Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son, which came forth out of my bowels, seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden it. It may be that the Lord will look upon mine affliction, and the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day. And as David and his men went on by the way, Shimei went along the hillside over against them and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and cast dust. Then in verse 14 it says, and as the king and all the people that were with him came weary and refreshed themselves there. Notice what David says. He says, my son is out to kill me. He's broken my heart. I'm leading this group of people out into the wilderness to keep them from being destroyed. I have no idea how I'm going to feed them or care for them. Everything is lost. What is the cursing of Shimei compared to all of that? And it says in verse 14 that they finally got past the top of the hill. And when they got to that area, the Bible says that the people were finally able to sit down and try to find some way in order to refresh themselves in the midst of all of this chaos. Now, if we were to follow the timeline, David and the people had walked most of the night. They've climbed up the Mount of Olives, which is a pretty good climb. And they've gone through some pretty rough terrain until they've gotten to this place. And in verse 14, when they get there, they're exhausted from the walk. They didn't have time to bring the stuff that they needed. They probably didn't have enough water or food because they had to leave in such a hurry. And in addition to that, we're told in 2 Samuel 17 that Absalom has been able to amass an army of 12,000 men. So David knows there's 12,000 man army in Jerusalem. He has no idea where they are at this point. You do understand, don't you? There wasn't any radar, GPS, or satellites during this time. David had no idea where these 12,000 men were. As far as he knows, they could be right behind him. As far as he knows, they could come over the hill at any moment. And so all of this is taking place and going on in the mind of David. And so David and all his people, they force march most of the night to put as much distance between them and these 12,000 men as possible, all the while traveling with their wives and their family and their children and what little bit of stuff they could drag along with them. And so by the end of the first day, we come to 16:14, 2 Samuel 16:14, where it says, finally, in other words, they were able to sit down. They were weary and tired and exhausted. I think we could say stressed out, don't you? Fearing that any moment 12,000 men might come and wipe them all out. There's no doubt if Absalom could catch him, he's going to slaughter every one of them. And so they finally reach this point after marching all evening, and they stop and begin to refresh themselves. Now, it's at the end of this first day, in 2 Samuel 16:14, that it's believed that David penned the third psalm. He either penned it at the end of the third day, or later on he penned it concerning his thoughts of the end of that first day. But one way or the other, the third psalm seems to be about that first day. If you notice in Psalm 3 and verse 1, there's no doubt that verse 1 refers to the rebellion when it says, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. David at this point felt like the whole kingdom was out to get him. The Bible tells us very plainly that the people were, remember what we read earlier? The rebellion was strong with Absalom, and the people were strong with him, and 12,000 men rose up against him in verse 1. Then in verse 2, no doubt refers to Shimei's cursing. It says, many there be that say of my soul, there's no help for him in God. Selah. As Shimei walked along that ridge throwing rocks at David and cursing David and throwing dust at him and says, God has forsaken you. God's finally given you what you deserve. This is David's mindset as he sits there at the end of that first day. All of these things are taking place. You know, one of the several things that makes this psalm different than the others is that this is the first time the word Selah appears. If you noticed as we were reading, it shows up about three times in this psalm. Appears 71 times in all of the psalms. It only appears one other place in your Bible, and that's the book of Habakkuk, which it appears once. But the other 71 times are in the psalms. The word Selah was a musical term, and it was used to refer to crescendo. Whether it was a piece of poetry, which you men, I'm sure, are all familiar with, whether it be poetry or a piece of music, it meant a high point. Over time, it began to be used of thought, and it meant the high point of a thought. And as time went on, it began to mean what we most oftentimes think of, and that means to stop and think, to meditate on this. This is an important point. Think about this. Meditate on this. And this is the first time it appears, which is kind of fitting, because by the time we get to the end of the first day, David's doing a lot of thinking. Oh, come on. He's doing a lot of meditating. He's got a lot to think about and all that's transpired and all that has happened to him. Especially when we get to 16:14 in 2 Samuel, where David sits down at the end of that day. Come on, you don't think that David's doing a lot of thinking about what's happened that day and about what's transpired during the day? The third psalm breaks pretty neatly into two parts, and that's important. In verses 1 through 4, you see the first half of the psalm. This records David's thoughts and David's heart at the end of the first day. When we get to 2 Samuel 16:14, that marks the end of that first day. And the first four verses of Psalm 3 records David's thought, records what's going on in his heart. David shares with us his heart at the end of that first day. And then the last four verses, or the last three or four verses, from verse 5 to the end of the psalm, to the verse 8, records the next morning, or the next day. And in the next day, and this is the good part, the next day, we see a completely different David. Yeah. The next morning. It's amazing, isn't it, sometimes, how the next morning will make a difference. Yeah. But of course, it wasn't the clock that made the difference, or the rising of the sun that makes a difference. It's that David was in some horrible circumstances, and though he wasn't able to change those circumstances overnight, it was through the night that he changed his perspective of those things. And so that's what we want to park on and see tonight. You with me so far?
Amen.
Now, with all that background in mind, let's look at the third psalm. First thing I want you to notice in verses 1 and 2 is his catastrophe. You see the catastrophe of David. It was nothing, it was not a one whit less than a catastrophe. And it says in verse 1, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be that say of, which say of my soul, there's no help for him in God. Think about that. Selah. Now to understand the crisis is why we took all that time in review, because we need to understand how David gets to this point. And he's certainly in the midst of a crisis. Because again, he's being pursued for his life and his crown by his own son. He's being railed on by Shimei. He's been deserted by the people that he loves, his people. He's been threatened by his own counselor, Ahithophel, who we saw earlier. He's humiliated at this point. He's exhausted, hungry, overwhelmed, I think would be an understatement, with no idea whatsoever what he was going to do. You do understand in 2 Samuel 16:14, when he gets into that first day and sits down there, and they're all weary and exhausted, this guy has no idea what he's going to do. He's led these people out of Jerusalem. He's sitting there with his family and his kids and his servants and those who were loyal to him, who came with him. He's now got responsibility for all of them, how he's going to feed them, water them, protect them. He has no idea if 12,000 men are going to come over the hill in the next moment, and he has no idea what he's going to do about all of this. That's not a slam. I'd have no idea either what I was going to do in that circumstance or in that situation. In addition to all of that, again, as I said, he had the care and the safety of all these people who had come with him. And if you want to know how he felt near the end of the first day, he tells us in those first two verses. Now, every time I read this psalm, here's how I see it. And I'll be right up front with you. I can't prove it from the scriptures. But when we get to heaven, I think we'll find out I'm right. here's how I see it playing out, or how I see it happening. Whenever I read it, this is the way I see it in my own mind, how things unfolded and how things took place. David has been busy all day. Well, come on, he's had a lot on his plate all day. And so he's been busy all day. He's been thinking about all this. He's been managing these people as they flee from Jerusalem, as they try to get out of Jerusalem. He's been worried about 12,000 enemy troops. He's had his heartbreak on his mind concerning his son, how he's going to feed these people. All this stuff is on his mind. And he's been busy thinking about all that all day long as they've been marching. As a result of that, he hasn't had much time to think about his actual circumstances. He hasn't really had time to think about the size of the catastrophe. We would say it this way. He's been too busy putting out fires to think about how big a catastrophe this is. Because it is an enormous catastrophe. And as a result, I doubt he had much time to think about it. But when we get to the evening of the first day, and the camp is now set up, and the people are now settled in, for what remains of the night anyway, for the first time in the entire day, David finally has time for it to sink in what's happening. Come on, you ever been in a spot like that where stuff's going on, something's happening, and you're so busy dealing with it, you don't really have time to think about it until things come to a grinding halt, and then all of a sudden it begins to sink in exactly what's going on and what's taking place and what's happening? And I have no doubt that's what's going on with David. And in my imagination, it's not in the text, but in my imagination, I don't think he wanted to talk to anybody. I wouldn't have wanted to talk to anybody. Right? Please don't try to cheer me up. All right. I don't want anybody to talk to me. I don't want anybody to tell me how it's going to be okay. I don't want any cat posters with cats hanging from bars. Right? I don't want to know about any of that. Just leave me alone. And I have no doubt that that's a way. Come on, I know it doesn't say that in the text, but I don't think it's a stretch, do you? That David doesn't want to talk to anybody? So in my imagination, in my mind's eye, I can see him kind of move out, retreat out to the edge of the camp, maybe about where the campfire kind of fades into darkness. And I can see David sitting there probably on a rock maybe at the edge of the camp, and he's facing away from the camp, just kind of looking out into the darkness because he don't want to talk to anybody. He's got all this crashing down on him as he sits there on that rock thinking about all that has transpired. And it's then that the reality of it begins to flood over him. And we see what's on his mind, and that's why I don't think this is a stretch. In verse 1, we see his thinking at first was this: Lord, the size of this crisis and the strength of it is more than I can bear. Look what he says in verse 1. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many there be that rise up against me. And as David sits there, if indeed he was sitting there on a rock outside the camp because he didn't want to talk to anybody, as this stuff floods in on him, I can see David sitting there thinking to himself, this is too much. Lord, this is more than I can take. It's more than I can handle. It's more than I can bear. I have no idea what I'm going to do. And then not only that, not only do we see his heart, he's thinking about this. He says, thinking, Lord, I don't know what I'm going to do about the size of this, the enormity of it. And then in verse 2, we get the idea that he felt completely alone and completely overwhelmed. There's sometimes in life, things come on us that it doesn't matter how many people you got in your life that love you, you're alone. And it says in verse 2, it says, many there be which say of my soul, there's no help for him in God. Think about that. Think about what it would be like to be in that spot, Selah. He felt completely alone and overwhelmed. Lord, they claim that even you've abandoned me, that I don't have any hope whatsoever because even you've turned your back on me. You know what's sad, isn't it, life? That sometimes there are lost people or backslidden believers that sometimes seem to take joy in the misery of other people. When they're able to look at your life, you've tried to live for God, and you've tried to serve God, and you've tried to do right, and when things go bad, it's like they take some kind of perverse joy in being able to say, aha, see. And David says, they claim that I have no help in you, that there is no hope whatsoever. And again, at the end of verse 2, David says, think about what it would be like to be in that spot, Selah. You know, there are times in life when we may not have a son trying to kill us or steal our throne, but suddenly we find ourselves in a battle, in a crisis, in an emergency, in a struggle that we didn't see coming. One commentator wrote this, said, the weapons formed against us may not be swords, but rumors, lies, gossip, misrepresentation, hatred. It might not even be those things. Listen, our struggle might be from our own family, from our own home. It might be from a husband or a wife or a child or extended family or an ex-spouse. It could be health-related. It could be concerning myself or a loved one. But the idea is that something that for a time is overwhelming. And then when we have a chance to catch our breath and the realization of it settles in, we feel like David. Lord, this is more than I can handle. This is more than I can bear. For a while, you know, when you get into circumstance like this, for a while you're running, you're dealing with this and dealing with that and trying to sort it all out and figure it all out and put our genius to work to fix it. And so we're trying to do all of this stuff. And then all of a sudden it comes to a point where it tracks us down, it runs us down. And we got nothing to do but kind of sit on the edge of the camp in a rock, and it begins to flood in. What's going on? And we begin to think to ourselves, Lord, this is more than I can do. This is more than I can bear. I have no idea what to do or how to handle this. If you've ever been in that spot, then you can kind of relate to David. From time to time, we find ourselves, you know, in these situations where these things happen, and we end up thinking like David, this is more than I can deal with. And if we're not careful, we'll even begin to believe the naysayers and begin to wonder if maybe God's forgotten us. And this is where David was. If you want to know what David was thinking at the end of the first day, that's what he was thinking. You with me so far? Now, in verses 3 and 4, we notice his cry. Of course, he cries out to the Lord, which is the best thing you can do when you're in the midst of a catastrophe. No, just don't sit down and cry. Cry unto the Lord. Or cry first and then cry unto the Lord. But in Psalm 3, verse 3 and 4, you see his cry in the midst of his catastrophe. In verse 3 and 4, when he says, but thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, the lifter of mine head, I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. Think about that, Selah. In Psalm 3, in verses 3 and 4, we see something that happens that evening as David's sitting there on that rock on the edge of the camp. A change comes over him. If you'll notice, something changes between verse 2 and verse 3. Because of verse 2, he says, many there be that say of my soul, there's no help for him in God. But you got to like the opening part of verse 3, and he says, but thou, O Lord, art my shield. And there's this change that comes over David. That change came about as David stopped focusing. I know this is a simple truth, but it's absolutely true. This change came about as David stopped focusing on his crisis, and he stopped focusing on the words of those who enjoyed his suffering and got his attention back on the Lord. Which is why in verse 3, he says, many in verse 2, many of them say, there's no help for you in God. This is why this is happening. That's why this is taking place. And you're getting what you deserve. And in verse 3, David says, but oh Lord. And he gets his attention off all of that and gets it back on where it should be, which is on his God. And instead of spending his time fretting over the situation that was completely out of his control, he chose to begin to meditate on his Lord. And begin to meditate on his God. And to begin to meditate on his word. There's nothing you can do about your circumstances most of the time. So why do we spend so much time fretting about those? Why is it we spend so much time meditating on our misery rather than meditating on our God? And so David's sitting there on that rock, and there must have been a decision point in his mind where he finally came to the place where he said, you know what? I'm tired of this. I'm tired of fretting about it. I'm tired of worrying about it. I can't do a thing in the world about it. If there's 12,000 men coming, I can't do a thing in the world to stop it. And so instead of sitting here fretting about it and worrying about it and fretting over it and worrying about it, maybe I ought to get my mind back on my Lord. Instead of worrying about a catastrophe that I can't change, hey, maybe I ought to, since I can't change my circumstance, maybe I ought to change my perspective of things and get my mind back on my Lord. So we notice the beginning of verse 3, but thou, O Lord, I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know what I'm going to do. This is over my head. People are saying there's no help for me in God. But thou, O Lord, art my shield. His situation, his flesh told him there was no hope. His enemies told him there was no help. But when he got his mind stayed on God and his word, he soon realized that God had a say. Come on, God had a say in his circumstances. They're over his head. His enemies have got it all figured out. God's abandoned you and you're done for. But then he began to realize, you know what? God's got a say in what's going on in my life. God's got a say about what's happening to me, what's happening in my life. God's got a say about those things as well. So he got his mind stayed on God and on his word, and he realized that God had a say in his circumstance. Listen, that God, this is simple, I know, but listen, that God, not his own ability, or the words of others, was his hope and his help. What did it matter what other people thought? God had a say in all these things. Now, when David got his mind focused on the Lord instead of his fear, we're told that David was reminded of four things in Psalm 3. When David said, you know what, I'm tired of fretting about this. You never been involved in something that's over your head, and you come to the place where you think, I'm just sick of worrying about it. I'm just sick and tired. You know, am I the only one? I'm tired of thinking about this. I'm just exhausted thinking about it and trying to figure it out and analyzing it. My favorite part is when I spend hour after hour after hour figuring out what might happen in any given scenario when probably none of them are going to come to pass. Yes. Well, what if this happens? What am I going to do then? Oh, no. What if it goes this way? Then I'm really done for. But what if it's this? Or if it's that? Or what if this happens? Oh, wait a minute. I just thought, what if that happens? Sometimes we got to come to the point where we get tired of fretting about it and remember that God has a say in our circumstances. There's nothing I can do about them, but God has a say in them. And as he began to focus on the Lord, David was reminded of four things. First of all, he was reminded in verse 3 that God was his shield. He says, but thou, O Lord, art a shield for me. Thou art a shield for me. David first declared, or God first declared himself a shield for his people in Genesis 15. And in the book of Psalms, it became one of David's favorite images. I didn't count it up, but David, if you've read the Psalms, you know that David refers frequently to God as his shield or his buckler or one of the related words. And it was oftentimes used of God. Look over in Psalm 18 just to give you an example. In Psalm 18, again, David uses it many, many times. Psalm 18, verse 2, David wrote this, the Lord, verse 1, let's read that one. I love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler, which is a shield, the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord, who's worthy of praise. Look over, if you will, in chapter 35 or Psalm 35. Psalm 35. Look in verse 1, it says this, plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me. Fight against them that fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for mine help. I like that verse. God, grab your sword and your shield. I need some help and stand up for me. The word shield, there's several words for shield in the Old Testament. That's why we have buckler and some others. The word shield that's used here in the third Psalm is the shield that referred to a small round shield that they carried on their arm for the most of the time, and it was used for the sole purpose of absorbing arrows. If the opposing force was shooting arrows at you, you wanted some way to block those, and so they could use that shield to block arrows. In close quarter combat, they would use it to block the blows of their enemy in hand-to-hand combat. The reason that's important is David says this, O Lord, thou art my shield. You can absorb the arrows and the blows. You can absorb the things that are coming. If I allow you to, you can help me absorb those things as they come, if I will allow you to do so. The trouble is that we so many times neglect our shield. We go running off to battle naked. Amen? With no shield and no buckler. And David says, you know, O Lord said, you can help me absorb those things. You know, his enemies told him there was no help, but he got his mind stayed on the Lord, and he realized that God was his shield. You know, as I said, it became one of David's favorite images. David spent most of his adult life as a warrior. He spent most of his adult life in fierce combat and fierce battles. And there's no doubt in my mind that many times the only thing that stood between David and death was his shield. And so when David thought of the Lord in circumstances beyond his control, he says, O Lord, thou art my shield. Many times, my shield has been the only thing that stood between me and death on the battlefield. And Lord, now I'm in the midst of a circumstance that is over my head, over which I have no control. Oh Lord, be thou my shield in the midst of my circumstances. Help me bear that which I cannot bear. Help me bear the blows which I cannot bear on my own. Nothing gets through to us that God, our shield, does not allow through. Secondly, he got his focus back on God rather than his fear, and he remembered that God was his shield, but then secondly also that God is attentive to the prayers of his people. And he says in Psalm 3 and verse 3, but Lord, thou art my shield, my glory, the lifter of my head. I cried with my voice, and he heard me. And he says in verse 4, he realizes that God is attentive to the prayers of his people. This is meant as an answer to his foes. His foes in verse 2 said, many there be that say, my soul, there's no help for him and God. Here's David's response in verse 4, but I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me. They claim there's no help for God. They claim God won't help me. They claim God's abandoned me, but this I know, when I cried to him, he heard me. He heard me. He heard my cry. He heard my plea. He heard my voice. They said there was no help, but I know that God hears the prayers of his people. Listen, it doesn't matter what the doctor says, what the company says, what the boss says, what the commander says, what the accountant says. We have prayer. Amen. And as long as we have prayer, God hears. Right. You say, well, you just don't understand. No, I know this much. I may not understand, but I know God hears. Yeah. And if we cry out unto him, God will hear. The trouble is that we fear instead of pray. That's right. Because we'd much rather fret than pray. I've said many times, it's so much easier to worry and agonize and churn your stomach up and produce acid than it is just to pray. David says, I know this much. If I'll pray, he'll hear me. He is my shield. Nothing gets through to me that my God doesn't allow. And God will help me absorb the blows and the suffering and the trial and the circumstance. I know God will help me. Oh, Lord, thou art my shield. Not only is he my shield, though, but I know that he hears. If I cry out unto him, he will hear me. And as long as we have that, then we can deal with our circumstances. Oh, come on, if we believe that. Do you believe tonight that if you cry out unto him, he will hear? And then thirdly, as David got his focus back on God rather than his fear, he remembered that God was his shield, that God hears his prayers, and then thirdly, that God is his glory. He says in verse 3, thou art my shield, a shield for me, my glory. Now I believe, and I think it's certainly true, that this refers to Shekinah glory. This is the glory that the Old Testament people were familiar with. Remember when God would move into the tabernacle and his presence was there, the pillar of fire and smoke would be there, and the tabernacle would be lit with the glory of God. When God moved into the temple, when Solomon completed it, it was filled with the Shekinah glory, the glory of God's presence, and it was to remind us of the presence of God. And he says, God is my glory. This wasn't David's glory. This was synonymous with God's presence. His enemies and his flesh told him in verse 2 that God wasn't with him. His flesh told him that God wasn't paying attention in verse 2. But as David sat there that night, he realized how foolish that was. Come on, you've never had a conversation with your stuff? This is what I'm thinking right now? This is stinking thinking. God's not abandoned me. All is not lost. God is my shield. And if I will cry unto him, he will hear. And his presence will be with me. Amen. He is my glory. His presence is promised unto me. He will go with me through the trial. Yes. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Remember reading that in the 23rd Psalm? He is with us. He goes with us. It's amazing how many people have that little plaque in their house with the footprints in the sand. You know what I'm talking about? And every time they have a problem, they freak out. He is with us. His glory is with us. He says, I know, God, that you will be with me. David sat there that night. He realized how foolish he was being. God hasn't abandoned me. People say God has abandoned me, but I know that he is my shield. I know he hears my prayers, and I know he is my glory. His presence is with me. Hebrews 13:5 hadn't been written yet, but the truth was certainly there, and that is, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And though Hebrews 13:5 hadn't been written, David was kind of familiar with the concept. Look in Psalm 37, if you will. Though Hebrews hadn't been written yet, Paul was a long way from being born yet. But David was familiar with the concept, would have understood it. In the 37th Psalm, another Psalm of David, look in verse 23, where it says this, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. God delights in the way of his people. Verse 24, though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. Why? Because he's so brilliant? Because he's so spiritual? No, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. I have been young. I love verse 25. I have been young, and now I am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging for bread. He is ever merciful and lendeth, and his seed is blessed. Amen. David said, I was a young man. Now as he writes this psalm near the end of his life, he says, now that I'm an old man, and all those years in between, never once has God forsaken me. Amen. God has always met my need. From that year until this, God has always been with me. And here's what I have found. He is merciful. And he lendeth, he helpeth those who are his. David said, he is my glory. He realized how foolish it was to think that God had left him, or that God had abandoned him, or that God wasn't paying attention. Come on, y'all still with me? Amen. Fourthly, notice this. As David got his focus off his fear and back on the Lord, he realized that God, not man, was the lifter of his head in verse 3. It says, God's the lifter of my head, not man. He wasn't dependent on man to lift him out of this mess, but on God. The trouble is that we too oftentimes want somebody to be the lifter of our head. We want to call somebody and have them give us some encouraging word. We want to call the preacher and have him take his magic wand out of his desk and wave it around and stardust will fly everywhere and all our problems will be better. Or just say something encouraging. You know, when I first started preaching, one of the worst things, the episodes I ever went through, was trying to figure out how to make hospital visits. When you go into somebody's hospital room and they're deathly ill, and you feel like you ought to say something. You feel like, I'm the preacher, I'd have some kind of words of wisdom that will make everybody feel better. But there are situations where there aren't any words of wisdom that anybody can say that will make anything better. Right. And in those times, the Lord has to be the lifter of people's heads. Come on, there are circumstances that nobody can encourage you in. God's got to encourage you. David got to that point several times, which is why it talks about David encouraged himself in the Lord. That's in essence what David is doing here. He says, God is the lifter of mine head. I need God to pick me up. When you're sitting there on that rock and your whole life is coming apart and you're waiting on 12,000 men to come over the hill at any moment and wipe out everybody, you've got all these people depending on you and all this responsibility, what is somebody going to come along and say, cheer up, David. It'll be better. Sun's coming up in the morning. Hey, man, everything's going to be all right. No, David said, I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me. And I realized that God's presence will be with me, and he is my shield. He is my shield, and he is the one who is the lifter of my head. Notice this. At this point, not a thing has changed. Absalom is still trying to kill him. There's still 12,000 men gunning for him. He still has all these people for whom he's responsible, who he has to feed and take care of. None of that's changed.
That's right.
The only thing that's changing is his perspective. His circumstances aren't changing, but his perspective is. He's no longer measuring the size of his problem relative to himself. He's measuring this catastrophe relative to the size and the might of his God. And David begins to be lifted up. With me so far?
Amen.
Now notice this the next morning. It doesn't take as long. It always takes longer to cover misery than it does good stuff. In verse 5 and 6, we see the next morning after all of this has passed. In verse 5 and 6, it says this, and I laid me down and slept. Oh, come on, listen. You got to remember verses 1 through 4. You got to remember 2 Samuel 15, 6 or so, or 14, where he sits down on that rock and says, all is lost, and people are weary and exhausted and tired. And all of a sudden, in verse 5, he lays down and goes to sleep. Isn't that something? We see the result of a man reminded that God is his help, that God is his shield, that God hears, and that God is his glory. What happens is, he gets up off that rock, if that's indeed how it happened. He got up from that rock, he sat the night watch. He made sure the guards knew their duty. And then in verse 5, he laid down and slept like a baby. Isn't that something? Nothing had changed. And I'm sure David was fully aware that there were still 12,000 men out there, someplace, who were out to get him. But he sets this guard. Listen, he set the guard, tucked in the people. He did what he could. And then he trusted God with everything he couldn't. And he laid down and slept. It's almost as if David said, I've set the guard. I've got the people tucked in. I've done what I can. And I can't do anything about what I can't do anything about. And so I'm just going to trust that God is my shield. That he is my buckler. That he is the one who hears me when I cry unto him. He's the lifter of my head. I'm just going to put it in his hands. And I'm going to bed. Wouldn't that be great? Look what he says in verse 5. And I laid me down and slept, and I waked. Guess what? He lived through the night. He made it. Why? Come on, the end of verse 5. Why? Because the Lord sustained me. You know what? I found out God is real. He is my shield. He is the lifter of my head. He is the one who hears my prayers. The Lord sustained me. You know, when he chose to trust God rather than fear the crisis, the chaos, the circumstances, the catastrophe, notice the difference it made when he woke the next morning. Because in verse 6, you see his attitude when he woke the next morning. Come on, you awake? I love verse 6. In verse 6, David now is all full of himself. Verse 6, he goes, I'm not afraid of 10,000s of people. What happened? What's 12,000? When the Lord is your help and the Lord is your shield and he hears your cry and hears your glory, let them come. I don't care. I'm not worried about 10,000 of people because God is my Lord. Think about that. You say, how many is 10,000? It's a bunch. It's multitudes. The whole idea is to express multitudes. And it's in contrast to verse 1. Lord, how many are increasing that trouble me? Many. In verse 1, David thought, I don't have a chance because there are so many things against me. Then he realigns his perspective. When we get to verse 6, David says, I'm not worried about that. When you got God on your side, what difference does that make in comparison to 10,000 of people? It's not the size of your problem. It's your perspective of your God. David's now sure that whatever comes his way is going to be okay because he can trust in the Lord. This wasn't boasting, verse 6. David wasn't saying, I don't care, bring it on. That'd be unintelligent. This was confidence in his God. David says in verse 6, I've chosen to trust God rather than fear what I cannot change. And I'm just going to trust in him. And then verses 7 and 8, and we're done. The only thing that can follow all of this is David's celebration. How do you celebrate? You got hundreds of people depending on you, 12,000 people gunning for you, a son trying to slaughter you and steal your throne, and you're sitting on a rock with nothing. Well, you celebrate when you change your perspective. Only God's people really can celebrate in the middle of a catastrophe. And so look what David says. David turns from fear to praise in verse 7 and 8. He says, Arise, O Lord, and save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone, and thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. He says, I don't know how you're going to do it, but I'm confident you're going to work it out. Amen. God can deal with 12,000. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord, and thy blessings upon thy people. He goes, I know that you're going to save me from this. I know you're going to work it out in your time and your effort, that nothing's going to get through to me, that you don't want to allow, that you don't allow. And Lord, I'm just going to trust in you to take care of this according to your will and according to your leadership. And that's exactly what he did. Now think with me about this and we'll be done. What David did not know yet, as he pens this, is that God had already dealt with it. God had already fixed the problem largely and already dealt with it. Look over in 2 Samuel 17. Come on, this is an important point. God has already dealt with it. David's sitting on that rock going, it's over my head. It's all lost. Everything is over. There's nothing I can do. My life is destroyed. And little did he know, God was already working while he's sitting there on that rock. And in 2 Samuel 17, we'll go down to verse 5. You remember old Ahithophel? Who, when Ahithophel showed up, David said, man, we're done now. Because Ahithophel has arrived. And if they listen to Ahithophel, we are absolutely finished. And it says, and then said Absalom, we'll go back to verse 1. Moreover, Ahithophel said unto Absalom, let me now choose out 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue after David this night. And I will come upon him while he is weary and weak and weak-handed, and will make him afraid. And all the people that are with him shall flee, and I will smite the king only. And I will bring back all the people unto thee, and the man whom thou seekest is as if all returned. So all the people shall be in peace. And the same pleased Absalom well, and all the elders of Israel. Then said Absalom, call now Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear likewise what he saith. And of course what Absalom doesn't know is that Hushai is a plant. God had him go back. And when Hushai was come to Absalom, Absalom spake to him, saying, Ahithophel has spoken after this manner. Shall we do after his saying or not? Speak thou. And Hushai said unto Absalom, the counsel that Ahithophel hath given, it is not good at this time. For, saith Hushai, who knoweth? Thou knowest thy father and his men, that they are mighty men, and they be chafed in their minds as a bear robbed of her whelps in the field. And thy father is a man of war and will not lodge with the people. Behold, he is hid now in some pit or some other place. And it will come to pass when some of them be overthrown at the first, that whosoever heareth it will say, there is a slaughter among the people that follow Absalom. He says, this is not good. He says, you've got to remember who your dad is. You get him backed into the corner, he's like a wounded bear. And if he kills a bunch of you, it'll get out that you have no power. None of this was going to happen. But Absalom listens to this and he says this, the counsel of Hushai is better than the counsel of the other guy, Ahithophel. And what's amazing is, now think with me about all this, is David sitting on that rock going, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? All of this is happening back in the palace, and God had already taken care of it. Now think about this. What if while he was sitting on that rock, David had said, I'm done. I'm finished. I'm tired of this. I've served God, and I've done this, and I've tithed, and I've given, and I've been godly, and I've tried to serve the Lord, and I've tried to do the right thing, and now all this stuff has come upon me, and I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm just sick of it. You know, I quit. I'm done serving God. I'm bitter about all this, and I just quit. What if he'd have done that? Wouldn't it have been sad? Oh, come on. Wouldn't it have been sad? It'd have been sad, period. But what would have made it even more sad is that the whole time he's quitting, God's already dealing with it. The only thing worse than quitting is quitting in the midst of God dealing with it. David didn't know that God was already taking care of it, and God was already dealing with it, and God was already taking care of the catastrophe, which he couldn't. Had David not gotten his focus right, he'd have sat there all night on that rock, fretting and worrying about something that was beyond his control, but something also that God was already disarming. And that's why you see his praise in verse 8. He says, salvation belongs to the Lord, and thy blessing is upon thy people. You know what you ought to think about? Think about how good God is and how God saves his people. Listen tonight, there's not a thing David could do to change his circumstances. There's not a thing he could do to stem this catastrophe. If there was, he wouldn't be in this spot. Amen? I mean, come on, if he could have changed his circumstances, he wouldn't have been in this spot. He wouldn't have been sitting there on that rock. He'd have been back in the palace. What David could do, though, was change his perspective. He'd been handed this catastrophe, and it was a catastrophe, and there wasn't a thing he could do about it. So he had one of two choices. He could either get bitter, depressed, discouraged, and quit, or he can get focused on his Lord, let God lift him up, and remind him once again that God has something to say about our catastrophes, and God has something to say about our circumstances. David couldn't change his situation, but he could change his perspective, and he began to measure his crisis against his Lord. And when he did, it didn't immediately change his circumstances. It didn't immediately change the catastrophe, but he was able to lay down and sleep. And little did he know, while he was changing his perspective, God was changing his circumstances. What a tragedy, as I said, had been if in the midst of the crisis he'd quit on God. You know, God won't always change our circumstances. God does change David's in this situation. God did, because if he hadn't, David would have been dead. And God sometimes changes our circumstances, sometimes he doesn't. But it doesn't really matter in the big scheme of things, because the circumstance isn't what matters, it's our God that matters. And the size of our God. He is our shield. Amen. He hears our plea. He is our glory. He is the one we cling to. He's the lifter of our head. That's all we need to remember. And when we're sitting on, come on, when it's us sitting on the rock, and it's not unusual at first for us to be overwhelmed, true, we sit on the rock for a little bit, it's while we're sitting on that rock that we need to remember who he is. And that God is the lifter of our head. We can't always change our circumstances, but listen, we absolutely can change our perspective if we'll focus on who our Lord is and remember who he is. For that to work, you got to be saved. Say amen. You got to know the Lord as your Savior. I don't know how the world does it. I don't know how people who don't know Christ as their Savior deal with the catastrophes of life and the circumstances of life. I don't know. How do you deal with that in your own power? How do you sit on the rock when there's nobody to turn to? How do you sit on the rock and say, if I'm going to get out of this, it's got to be by my own power? I'd hate to live that way. If you're tonight and you're not saved, you know Christ is your Savior, we'd love to take a Bible and show you how you can know him. Amen. Not because you need help out of your circumstances, but because you're lost and you need to be right with God. You need to get right with him. God will help you with your circumstances. We'd love to take a Bible and show you how you can know him. Second, if you're not and you're saved, you know, one thing I've learned over the years is you never know what's going on in people's lives or in their minds or in their heart. There might be somebody tonight sitting on the edge of the camp tonight. Their circumstances going on, they might not be as horrific as David's. I doubt they're as horrific as David's. But to you it is. All right, because when you're sitting on a rock and overwhelmed, it feels overwhelming. Maybe tonight you need to kneel on an old-fashioned altar and get your perspective right. May or may not change your circumstances, but if you can get your perspective right about God in relationship to your circumstances, you might just be able to go home tonight and sleep when you understand that he is in control. Amen? Why don't you stand with me, if you will. Heads bowed and eyes closed, if you will.